It's no accident that I picked this song, Onward Christian Soldiers, just prior to the time of teaching of God's Word, because I think that part of the problem, part of the crisis that existed in the hearts and the minds of the hearers of the first generation readers of the book of Hebrews is that they forgot they were called to be soldiers, forgot they were called to be mighty men of valor, that they were called to sacrifice and experience hardship as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and somehow got lulled into a sense of complacency, somehow got lulled into a sense of expectation, that if I call myself a follower of Jesus, there won't be any problems and I can just kind of coast. In early June, the year 2004, I think, to the best of my recollection, in the early in the month of June in 2004, Heather and I took our kids on a camping trip. This was a regular annual camping trip we did. We were homeschooling our kids. We were living in Idaho, and we had a boat. And the tradition became something like this. Whenever we are completely finished with the homeschooling curriculum for the year, whether the public schools are still going or not, when we're done, we plan a couple of days of boat camping. And when I say boat camping, I mean we go and we launch the boat and we put all the camp gear in the boat and we go up lake or down lake. We go somewhere on the reservoir. That would be on the Clearwater River in Idaho. We go somewhere that you can't access other than by boat unless you hike a long way in pretty rugged forested area. We're not talking about developed campgrounds. We're not talking about road accessible campgrounds. And this particular year we put in and we loaded up all our camp gear, tents, sleeping bags, cookware, food, kids, dog, everybody in the boat, headed up the reservoir, and we went a few miles, I don't know, maybe 3-4 miles, I don't know exactly, and the boat engine started making a serious rattle, and from the time I started hearing that rattle until the engine just went boom was about 15 seconds. The rattle just got louder and louder, and when that engine went stop, I knew there was no fixing it. I knew there was no pulling over to the side of the lake and changing a spark plug or something. That engine was completely ruined. The crankshaft broke, and it busted out the camshaft and drove everything right out the top of the engine. It was pretty obvious we were not going to be able to power on. Hey, bad boat days make good boat memories, don't they? You guys who have boats, you know what I'm talking about. But we don't have a boat anymore. There's a reason. Now we borrow from Dave and Kathy, and we have a bad boat day. We just take it back to them and say, hey. But we were already several miles up reservoir, so we decided, let's go ahead and paddle ashore and find ourselves a place to camp, which we did. Now, we found a place to camp right near a point where there was a tributary that came into the reservoir there. And we camped, and the next day we decided it would be fun just to get in the boat and row around the point. There was a wonderful place for swimming over around on the other side that was less muddy, just a much more pleasant place to swim. While we were around there, a breeze came up. Now, some of you know this, and some of you don't. If you have a boat that's kind of high out of the water, it doesn't take much of a breeze, and you can't control it like this anymore. We eventually got it back to shore, and we eventually, after our last night of camping, loaded everything up, and we said, let's just kind of paddle out into their, what we called the shipping lanes, hoping somebody will come by, and we'll wave them down, and they'll pull us back to the dock, and that's what happened. And we have fond memories of that day. But it creates an illustration of being adrift. And when I say being adrift, I would define it as follows. That means no anchor, no attachment, no power. And when we find ourselves adrift in life with no anchor and no attachment and no power, we are at the mercy of the wind and the waves. The Hebrew Christians, and when I say the Hebrew Christians, I mean those first generation recipients of this letter, the book of Hebrews, were on the verge or on the cusp of just cutting themselves loose and being completely adrift in their faith. In chapter 1, as we've been going through this passage now for some time, in chapter 1, the writer, who remains anonymous, but in chapter 1, the writer camps on or emphasizes strongly the superiority, the ultimate superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all sorts of things. He started with a brief explanation of the concept that Jesus is a better messenger than the Old Testament prophets. Then he went on and spent much of chapter 1 emphasizing the idea that Jesus is a better representation of the glory of God than the angels. And last of all, he touched on the subject that the Lord Jesus Christ is more enduring than all of creation. More enduring than all of his creation, as he himself is in fact creator. Now this becomes significant because we have to remember the idea that that the writer is writing to these people who are, as I'll read this, the book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and being tempted to doubt, tempted to go back and not forward. And the writer defends adamantly the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is holy or completely holy God. Angels had the task of worshiping him. Now we know that angels are magnificent and mighty and powerful, and yet it is their task, as it told us in the text, to worship Jesus Christ, God the Son. Let the angels of God worship him, it told us. And in reciprocity, I suppose you might say of that, it is Christ's task to receive that worship, because as it told us there in verse 8, he himself is God. We see twice in chapter 1, God the Father, while speaking to the Son, addresses him as God, here being one of those. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And because of his nature as God, he is completely righteous. And we saw his righteousness demonstrated when it said in verse 9, you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, last week we moved on in the text and looked at verses 10 through 14, and I would like us to take the time to read that. Please follow along if you are able. Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 14. And you, Lord, still speaking to Christ, the Father speaking to the Son, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they all will become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So even to the very end of chapter 1, the writer is contrasting Christ with the angels as being superior to, better than, the angels. And again, the writer defends Christ both as creator and as Almighty God. When Christ looks at the world, it's basically, hey, take a look at what you yourself have made. And again, as stated before, the Father refers to the Son as Lord. That should be in all caps in your Bible. There is a reason that is in all caps, is because it is the passage that it is quoting from the Old Testament uses the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Not merely Adonai, master or lord or servant, master or lord or boss. Not the word Adon, which means one with divine authority, but Jehovah, Jehovah God, the Almighty. And as creator, Jesus is more enduring than all of his creation. In fact, we got the idea that all of creation's going to be like an old garment, an old shirt, an old pair of trousers, some garment that you had that just kind of wore out until it's time to toss it aside. That's what all of creation is like as compared to God, as compared to Christ. Because his throne is forever and ever. And it talked about the idea that his throne was ever enduring. And it used that expression there at the end of the chapter in verse 13. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When we talked about that concept and we talked about that footstool just before we get into some new text here today, remember that this is not talking about the idea that Jesus had to somehow climb over or reach some point of deity by clawing his way past something else, or using or benefiting from the enemies that are the footstool. Rather, this is simply a comment about his authority. It is an illustration of his authority and the concept that all things, in fact, are subject to him. All things subject to Jesus? Yeah. All things subject to him. Now, you may remember over a month ago now, when we began this series through the book of Hebrews, that one of the things I mentioned is that interspersed throughout the entire book, there are several places where the author seems to change the subject from describing Christ and inserts what we might call a parenthetical warning. Some of them are longer, some of them are shorter. And today's text now in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 is the first and also the shortest of the parenthetical warnings or the inserts of warnings. The writer, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, sets aside for a moment this concept of telling us who Jesus is and how we can trust him and how we can know who he is and kind of warns us of the dangers of not. It's a beautiful argument. It's a beautiful illustration. Let's read today's text, which is found for us in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to examine just these first four verses today. Please follow along in your own Bibles if you're able to, or it'll be on the overhead as well when we read in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, now when we read for this reason, that means based on everything we've read and studied in the last 5 weeks now in this series, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not, what? Drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Let's stop there. Point number one in your outline says, what angels spoke? You see, as the comparative analysis was in chapter 1, so continues the comparative analysis in chapter 2 that Jesus is better than the angels. And what the writer here is doing is bringing us to the point of understanding this simple truth. I'm going to say it really quickly and then spend some time explaining it. If the things that the angels spoke with authority was unalterable, couldn't be changed, it was going to happen, then how much more so can we count on the things that Christ himself has said as being unalterable, they're going to happen, if he is superior to the angels? So let's look at some of those things if we could for a minute. Let's take a few minutes and ponder those thoughts. This passage addresses the subject of, shall I say, the authority of instruction, the authority of declaration, the authority of making a decree or an edict. When I was 10 or 11 years old, I remember having a really big fight with my brother Jim. I don't remember exactly how it got started, but I'm sure it was his fault. I do remember what we were arguing over. It was evening, and there were game shows on television. We hadn't had television a long time, and it was evening, and there were some game shows on, and you're going to laugh, those of you who remember television from the 1970s. My brother Jim really wanted to watch a game show called To Tell the Truth, and I wanted to watch one called Truth or Consequences. Oddly, they both had truth in the name. I don't know where that came from. We got into a big fight because I just had to watch Truth or Consequences. And I don't remember which show we watched, probably neither one of them, because Mom intervened. Good for her. Mom made a declaration. She made an edict. She made a decree. It went something like this. If you boys can't get along, I'm going to let the cable bill lapse and we won't have any television anymore. Where I lived, no cable, no TV. And I don't remember exactly how the fight ended. I don't remember how we settled down. We must have eventually. But what I do remember is that in a few days or maybe even a couple of weeks, I don't know exactly, came home from school and did whatever chores I had to do and turned on the television. It was nothing but a snowstorm. And when my mom got home, I told her, I said, I think something's wrong with the TV. And she says, no, you boys couldn't get along, so we don't have cable anymore. You see, Mom, let us have a declaration, a decree, an edict, saying this is the way it's going to be. And because of her position of authority in our family, with my dad not being there, what she said happened. Now, the point in our passage today is about the authority of the one making the statement or the decree or the edict or the declaration. If a decree made by an angel is unalterable, how much more so would one be made, one that is made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received its just penalty. We're going to finish that thought, finish that sentence as we go on in point two in just a minute. But I want to camp just a minute or a few minutes on this subject of declarations, edicts made by angels. The authority, the unalterable nature of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are being compared with the authority and unalterable words nature of the words of angels. So in point one, we must examine some things that angels said. Now, numerous commentaries I've looked at, and I suspect they're right. I'm not wanting to be overly emphatic about things we don't know for sure. But numerous commentaries think this is specifically referring to the Mosaic Law when it says the edicts are things declared by angels. The book of Acts sort of echoes that, or at least strongly suggests that, when Stephen, the martyr, is speaking in his last sermon. In fact, near the end of Acts chapter 7, take a moment and go there, Stephen himself makes reference to the law as being ordained by angels. In Acts chapter 7, I want us to read verses 52 and 53. Follow along with me if you're able to, please. This is Stephen's sermon. It's nearing the end of Stephen's sermon, and he'd be having a homegoing party really soon. They're going to rock him to death. Acts 7, verses 52 and 53, read as follows. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers have now, who you have now become. Then verse 53, look closely. You who received the law as ordained by angels. The law as ordained by angels, and yet it says, goes on to say, you did not keep it. Do you see that there? The law ordained by angels themselves. But there are other angelic declarations throughout the Old Testament that we could look at, and we could spend all morning just talking about that. I only want to look at one other. And that's found for us in Genesis chapter 18. Take a moment and turn there if you would, please. Now, to set the context of Genesis chapter 18, we know that this is during the life of Abraham, that Abraham and Sarah have become old and they have not yet had children. And we know that three individuals approach them, and the context tells us that they are veiled in humanity, and yet we know that they are two angels, and the other one is the Lord himself. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these three, two of which are angels, have this conversation with Abraham. And they have a couple of things to tell him. One is about his wife, and one is about his neighboring towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read the Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Now in some way we do not fully understand, Abraham recognized them as from God. Christ himself and two angels. And their purpose is twofold. One, to make an announcement about Sarah having a child, and the other for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. For the sake of time, skipping now down to chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, and 11 in fact. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and Sarah was past childbearing. Now, we know the rest of the story. I suspect most all of us know here what happened. She laughed, and they heard her giggle. And let's not go into all of those details, except to say that was an edict from God through an angel. It said they, not just he, not just Christ, the angel himself, the angels also, they stated these things. Skipping down the passage a little farther now to verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. The two angels went to Sodom for its destruction. I don't want to camp in this passage too long. It would take us a long time to really dig into Genesis chapter 18, but I want us to grasp a simple truth. Angelic proclamations are irreversible. We have here a twofold angelic proclamation. First, Sarah's going to have a child, and secondly, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. In a year, Sarah had a child, and in a day, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Genesis 16, an angelic proclamation to Hagar that your son will be the father of many nations, and it happened. Numbers 22, I'm just giving you several other examples. Numbers 22, an angelic declaration to Balaam that he will not and may not curse the nation of Israel, and guess what? He couldn't, even though he tried. Zechariah chapter 4, angels decree, somewhat cryptically, yes, but angels decree Israel's rejection and restoration. Angelic declarations happen. The point. If things decreed, if things declared, if things announced by angels cannot be avoided, and they must be taken seriously, how much more so the declarations of Christ himself? That's really the whole point of the passage. If what angels say is irrevocable, how much more so what God himself says? So also his decrees, his instructions, his declarations, his edicts. So let's take a few minutes and look at just a few of the things that Jesus said. It takes so long we'd spend here. I don't know how long it would take. I had a hard time weeding it down this week to just a few. But I want us to grasp this thought. There are some simple things that Jesus said that are irrevocable. And those first generation recipients of the book of Hebrews were having a hard time clinging to those truths. I suspect that many believers today have a hard time clinging to those truths as well. It said, and let's read, pick up the beginning of again, we'll go a little farther. For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels was proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape if we ignore what Christ himself did? How will we escape if we ignore what Christ himself stated to be true? Well, what did he say? Wow, I picked just three. If men in the Old Testament did not escape those edicts or declarations made by angels by not taking them seriously, how much more foolish are we? I want to say we. I don't mean just first generation, first century. How much more foolish are we, brothers and sisters in Christ, Banks Lake Bible Church 2016? How much more foolish are we if we do not take seriously the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? How dare we think that what he says isn't true, that it doesn't apply to us, that his promises are not trustworthy? When we doubt, we cut power, we up anchor, we loose lines, and we drift. Let's look at some unchangeable declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pick some pleasant ones, like this one. Maybe you've already heard it. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. That's a statement of God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unavoidable, unalterable. It is the truth. There is salvation in no one other than through Christ. And you know as well as I do that we live in a world that tells us that's not a very popular way to think. Why, aren't there many ways to God? You have your way, and that's good for you. But it's not my way. It's not about whether it's your way or my way. It's about whether or not it is His way. Because an absolutely unavoidable truth is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The postmodern world says there are many ways to God. Figure out what works for you. Jesus said, uh-uh. And it's unalterable and unavoidable. Jesus says, it's me or nothing. And the readers were tempted to say, you know, I'm not so sure that's true. And they drift. Here's another. Also probably fairly familiar. John 10:10. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. One translation says, to the fullest. That's a declaration by Christ. That is an unalterable declaration by Christ that it is His desire that in our lives as believers we experience spiritual abundance. It's not only His desire to save, but to give you and I a spiritually abundant life. Sadly, very sadly, many Christians seem to live as if they think that the Christian life is to be endured, not exuberantly embraced. Let me say that again. Sadly, many Christians seem to live as if they think that the Christian life is to be endured with the gritting of teeth rather than exuberantly embraced and enjoyed as God intended it. Jesus said, I've come here to give you abundant life. I have an abundant life for you. But the readers are like, I'm not so sure that's true. And they drift. One more, and then I got to move on for the sake of time. Go clear back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. And you say, well, I thought we were talking about things Jesus said. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses in the time of the beginning of the nation of Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verse 6, it says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God, see that? Jehovah your Elohim. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Who won't? The Lord your God, Jehovah your Elohim. Going back to the Hebrew. So that's clearly about God. But something interesting happens. The writer of the book of Hebrews quotes Deuteronomy chapter 31. It says right there in it, it is so that he will not, it says he will not fail you, he will not forsake you, and that it is the Lord God doing the talking. And yet, this passage is quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, and it's about Jesus. In Hebrews 13, 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself, Jesus himself has said in Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, it's a quote, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's an edict. That's a declaration. That's a decree from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is unalterable. Jesus says, I will be with you no matter what. But the readers are tempted to say, you know, I'm not so sure that's true. And they drift. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Says Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Jesus offers, I love this expression, right in the text, great salvation. Not just okay, not just fire insurance, not just by the skin of your teeth. Great salvation. Great salvation. But if neglected, and that's God's word, it says neglect in the text, if neglected, there is no escaping the hopeless sorrow of a carnal walk. There is no escaping the feeling of being adrift. You see, the very thing that they were in danger of is much like the children of Israel in the time of Moses. In the time after they'd been given the law at Mount Sinai, after they'd crossed the Red Sea and they went up and they were supposed to enter the promised land, but they doubted. Remember, they sent in spies and two of them and came back and said, yeah, it's going to be tough, but God will be with us. Let's go. Who were their names? Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, they're still popular names. We name our kids Joshua and Caleb. But who are the other 10? Don't know. Their names are given in Scripture, but we rarely name our kids those things. And because they doubted and the people listened to the 10, they wandered carnal, fruitless, pointless, bitter lives for 40 years. That's much like the warning here. Walk in faith or live fruitlessness. You don't get to escape the warning. You don't get to escape if you neglect so great a salvation that is offered. Well, moving on for the sake of time, the point number 3, and we'll move through the next two more rapidly. The next argument is fairly brief. And it simply goes kind of like this, if I could put it in my own words. We saw what angels saw, that the things angels said was unavoidable. We understand that even more so the things Christ himself says are unalterable. But let's now take a moment and look at the example of the first generation disciples. What did the disciples do? This seems to be the argument that is being presented here in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. This speaks of the very first generation of the church. The disciples, in fact, being the foundation of that early generation of the church. The disciples, as you well know, are no strangers to suffering. They are no strangers to persecution. The disciples, as we learned in the very first message in this series, understood the concept of suffering for their faith. Remember Peter and John, beaten in Acts chapter 5. Remember Stephen, executed, Acts chapter 7. James, executed, Acts chapter 12. The disciples are no strangers to persecution. And yet, they walked on. Yet they lived on in faithfulness because they knew that the promises of Christ were trustworthy and that there was nothing else worth clinging to, nothing else that could possibly be clung to. I think of their dedication. And I'm speaking of the first generation disciples. I think of their dedication. I think of their faith. I think of their zeal to serve God with passion. I think of what the Pharisees said when they observed them. It said that they had recognized that these were men who had been with Jesus. And then I sometimes wonder about my own behavior. Does my behavior cause those who persecute me to say, he's been with Jesus? It challenges me. Maybe you too. I can't say. Fourth and final point, what God showed. This would be an excellent time to set this series aside and jump right back into that series that I taught some 3 years ago about gifts and ministries of the Holy Spirit. But we can't do that. But this touches on that very subject. That God himself confirmed their faith with miraculous signs and wonders. God showed that taking a step of faith, that having the audacity to believe, was genuine. It says in verse 4, God also testifying with them, who? The early church, the early disciples, the ones who were just mentioned in point number 3. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You see, God also confirmed that walking in faith is better than walking in doubt. This probably refers to numerous illustrations or numerous examples throughout Scripture, because there are numerous times when miraculous things happened in the New Testament church. But it is quite probable that it refers specifically to things that happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Whether it's referring only to the things that happened on the day of Pentecost or to other things that happened at other points in Scripture, I don't suppose we necessarily need to know. But miraculous things happened. Guys who weren't bold became bold. That's miraculous. Men talked in other known languages that they hadn't learned the natural way by hard work and study. Peter, open my mouth and put my foot in there, Peter, who always spoke the wrong thing at the wrong time, stood up and preached a beautiful message that he hadn't prepared. Thousands got saved. Yeah, miraculous things. God confirming what had happened here. And the events and the actions that we describe, the signs and authorities, are signs of authority of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The events and actions that are recorded there for us in Acts chapter 2 would be repeated two other times. That sort of thing would happen again two other times in the book of Acts, one in chapter 10 and one in chapter, I believe, 19. The events that we've talked about, the events and actions, they were signs to unbelievers, 1 Corinthians tells us. And they were signs to unbelieving Jews specifically of the authority of Jesus and the authenticity of him and his message and his church. And now, it's time for the writing of the book of Hebrews. It is quite possible, and I don't know with certainty because it's been some 30-ish years from the day of Pentecost until the writing of this book has been probably 30-ish years, maybe a few more. But it is quite possible. Think with me. Imagine with me. Put yourself in the day and age. It is quite possible, even probable, that some of them that had been there on the day of Pentecost were 30 years later reading this letter and saying, or hearing God say, remember. Remember. Those same Jews, those same ones who were tempted to go back under the old way so that they wouldn't be persecuted for their faith anymore, were being encouraged to remember back to God's demonstration of who he is. Remember back to the words of Christ and the authority that they have. Remember back to the example of the first generations. And just stop in their tracks as if God is saying, wait a minute. Let me remind you who Jesus is. Let me show you who Jesus is. Let's remember what he's done and walk on. Lord, I thank you for the warning that exists in this passage that there is nothing that the world has to offer. There is nothing that the enemy has to offer that compares to Jesus. Thank you that his words are immutable, unchangeable, completely trustworthy. And your promises are secure. Thank you for those things. In Jesus' name, amen.